Well, again tonight by telling Scott, thank you. You do not realize the miracle that it is to have Scott standing before you leading and singing. I came to the building here at 6:35, I think, and he was out there sweating, trying to fix the air conditioning leak. And I'm thinking, you've got song leading in about 15 minutes. And so anyway, he worked on it, and it's kind of he's all cleaned up, and here he is leading singing, and the words went together, and his feet, it's remarkable that he's, thank you, Scott. Okay, let's stand and sing, I think. Yeah, you're not that lucky. But yeah, so great, appreciate that. Tonight, one of the most famous places on earth is a place that we have no idea where it was. As a matter of fact, we know little about it, so that's why I want to talk about it tonight. I like to talk about things that I know nothing about. The Garden of Eden, it predates humanity by only a few days. It is older than man. But it's interesting to see the things that we can know about it. On the days of creation, if you think about it, as God is putting everything together, it was on the third day that he made the trees and the plants and the things that are like that, when he said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, let the dry land appear. And God called the dry land earth. I think it's interesting that we call earth earth. You know why? Because God called it earth. That's not a man. Anyway, he called it earth. And I lost my place. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so, and the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So somewhere in all of that, on the third day, he made all of the trees, and I'm not sure exactly, but it seems to be that he also said, okay, you know, right there, there's going to be this this garden. And it was quite an amazing garden. I'd love to have lived there, because can you imagine living in a place where there's nothing but fruit trees? I mean, to me, it would be just like heaven on earth. That's a pun. You'll get that later. But it was a garden full of trees that bore delicious fruit like apples and oranges and avocados and pears there were no banana trees, though. You need to know that. In the garden, there were no banana trees. And that's because bananas don't grow on trees. They grow on bushes. See, I'm highly technical. But it must have been, you know, a beautiful, beautiful place with all of this pristine grass and bushes and trees of all kinds. And we know that there were fig trees there, of course. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, that they sowed fig leaves together. And so we know that there were fig leaves. And then in the midst of the garden, of course, were these two trees. Now, we have no idea what the tree of life looks like. There's a little joke in your notes that says something about an apple tree. I don't really know where. I didn't look that up to see where that came from. That apparently the apple becomes, the Bible doesn't say that. We don't know if Eve take of the apple, but it's just one of those things that have kind of hung around. But we don't know what the tree of life was like, but we do know what the tree of knowledge of good and evil was like. And the tree of knowledge and good and evil looked just like all the other trees. Look in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6. It says that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Well, that's what God had created and put into the garden, was all of these trees that were very pleasant to the sight. If you go back to chapter 2 and in verse 9, verse 8, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. By the way, the reason it's called the Garden of Eden is because it was in the land of Eden. And he put man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's another lesson you could take of that, is that the tree of life probably looked a lot like every other tree. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not this weird-looking tree in the middle that glowed or had some weird fruit, you know, or something on it. It looked just like all the other trees. And the reason that that's kind of important, we're not going to talk about that tonight necessarily, but when Satan was tempting Eve, he was tempting her to take something that she didn't have the right to do so, but it looked just like everybody else. What was the difference? God said, you can't eat of that tree. And the difference was that Satan said, if you take of that tree, you'll be like God. So she looked at the tree, and it was like everything else. It was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes. Now, the idea that it would make one wise, that's her perception of what that tree would do. So kind of interesting to wonder what the tree of life looked like. But God had said that you can eat of every tree that's in the garden, but you cannot eat of that tree. And he forbade them. And so there was part of the great temptation. I mean, it wasn't like this terrible looking tree that was foreboding. It just looked like everything else, as far as we know. And we just said that. I got a little behind there. The other thing was that the garden was the headwater of four rivers. We find that in chapter 2 and in verse 10, that there was a river that came out of Eden and to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bedlam and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole of Cush, the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is of the Euphrates. Now, the other thing that we're not sure about of this thing, Moses is writing this, of course, many years afterwards. And, you know, people have speculated, and it's like Noah's Ark. It is amazing how the wisdom of man is really not very smart. They're trying to find the Garden of Eden. Do you think the Garden of Eden is still there? I mean, seriously. We know the general area. It was not on the North American continent, and it was not on the South American continent, and it was not in Europe. But the difficulty of finding the place where, obviously the garden's not going to be there, the place where the Garden of Eden is because that there's a lot of things that have happened since then. As we'll see, that God forbade man to go back into it, and so that's going to, you know, challenge what's going to happen to it. And then you've got the whole flood thing going on. Because when you talk about the flood, that's going to, you know, come into it. But these big rivers that go out, and we know about the Euphrates, and these other rivers, we're really just not sure exactly what there is about it. But Moses did note that there was gold that was in them there hills. And so that was important to do. But this was home. What God did is he made the world just as it is right now. It's the same circumference, same distance from the sun, the whole thing. But in this little tiny area, he put this garden, and that was the home where God and man would live together. Chapter 2 and verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. So this garden became the home. It wasn't necessarily a house. It wasn't, you know, it wasn't a cave, nothing like that. It was a garden. And the task of Adam and Eve were to tend to it. I don't know what that means exactly. You know, do you need to prune the trees or something? I don't know. But it's tending and keeping. Because at this time, there were no weeds, which means they were no Brussels sprouts at all. There was nothing to plow. There was nothing to do. I mean, it was a beautiful place. I'm kidding. I know that. That it was a beautiful place that man was in, that there was just perfection. And his basic job was just to tend or to cultivate this garden and to maintain it as God would have him do. And then it was also filled with a lot of animals. If you go down to verse 19, God had created the animals, you know, previously before Adam and Eve, and he brought all those animals to Adam. And the reason that we call hippopotamuses hippopotamuses is because Adam thought that was a cool name to give that ugly-looking creature, an elephant. So he gave name to all the animals. He said, there's a horse, there's a cow, there's a cat, and there's a dog. He got those two mixed up, but, you know, it's kind of neat to think that the names that we use basically of animals, man, that goes back to Adam. He's right there in the garden, and God's, you know, lining them up there, and they're all, you know, being named. But, of course, when that happened, there was not found a helper. And so in verse 21, God established a home. He saw that it was not good for man to be alone. He needed a helper. And so he put him to sleep, took a rib, made a woman. And that was where God brought them together. Now, the emphasis is that the garden was a place that God brought the man and the woman together because the home was supposed to be like the Garden of Eden. A home was supposed to be a beautiful place, a place of industry, a place of love and compassion and all those things that are there. Because in verse 23, Adam is the one that says this, not God. And it's important that when God brought Eve to Adam, Adam's reaction was about Eve, that this is my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. So Adam recognized what this meant, being in the garden, and what God wanted them to be, and the fact that there was purity there, because therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, which was the union of the home. But the Garden of Eden was also a place of purity. Verse 25, Moses says that they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Why? Because that's what God created, and God established the home. And so the Garden of Eden was a beautiful place that everything has come together as a relationship with God. And it was a place that, if you remember, that Adam and Eve and God walked together. Go back to chapter 3, and you'll notice that when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. I mean, not that he literally was there, but can you imagine being in a place that you hear the sound of God walking and it doesn't scare you? And it's a beautiful thing. And you have that relationship with God. So the Garden of Eden is not just a place that God made. It was an indicator that this is what God wanted to share with his creation. And he made something, everything that man needed was in that garden. All of his needs were provided. The trees were there, of course, to feed him and the sustenance, because Adam and Eve were no different than you and I. They had to eat and they had to sleep and those kinds of things. The tree of life was put there so that they would eat of it and not die. Now, man was created a mortal creature. If the tree of life was not there, he would die. But as long as he was in this relationship of the garden, he would be able to partake of this tree of life, and he would still be living today. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to show, as we'll see, that man was given a moral choice, that God just didn't put him in the garden and say, okay, there. You know, because what if, you know, and it's not a fair what if, God didn't put the tree of knowledge of good and evil there. God would not be a just God. But this was a world that was created to be a beautiful place, a place of security, a place of provisions, and a place of the home, and a place that God would dwell with them. Just a few things, we're not going to read any of these, but you can notice that throughout Scripture, there's always references to the Garden of Eden. When Abraham and Lot were separating, you remember they were having trouble with their herdsmen, and Abraham said, look, you go whatever way you want to go. Lot looked at the plains of Jordan, and Moses says that the land was watered as it was in the garden. And so what's to me interesting about that is that even with Moses and later writers, this idea of Eden being a beautiful, succulent, just an incredibly gorgeous, peaceful home environment continued to resonate in the minds of God's people. Isaiah mentions that the blessings of God are like being in the Garden of Eden, and the security that is there. I mean, imagine being in a place where there is no fear, there's no hatred, there's no crime, there's no jealousy, none of those things, because Adam and Eve
were living in a relationship with God that was in perfection. They were living in a relationship where they were in perfection with one another, and they were living in a place where there was none of that. And that's really what the blessings of God are all about. And then in the book of Ezekiel, he mentions them three times, actually in the negative, by saying that this is what you're going to be, and you used to be like the Garden of Eden. And so he's talking about Tyre and Egypt and even Israel. And then Joel uses it to describe the judgment of God in contrast. And so what he's showing is that the wrath of God is like the opposite of the Garden of Eden. Because the Garden of Eden is everything beautiful and everything that is wonderful. And Joel describes the judgment of God as before and after. It is that this is the way it would be in those days. Well, what became of the Garden of Eden? Well, first of all, Eve ate them out of house and home. The fact that they lost it. And the reason that they did, of course, we know that Eve took of the forbidden fruit and she gave some to Adam and he ate of it. And in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 22, after God has put these proclamations on the serpent and Adam and Eve, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And so he drove out of the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So the thing is that Adam and Eve sinned, and if God would have allowed them to stay in the garden, they could have partaken of the fruit of the tree of life, and that, folks, they'd be still living today. Of course, it'd be a really crowded planet because everybody would be munching on that tree. And so what God did, and as part of the consequence of sin, was that he expelled Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he put these cherubim, we'll talk about them in just a moment, as guarding the entrance to the garden. So imagine you're Adam and Eve, and you've enjoyed whatever short time you've been in the garden. We don't know how actually long they were there. And you take of the fruit, didn't work out, and God expels you. I always like to wonder, you know, what happened like the next day? Because literally there are two people on the face of this earth. Literally there are two people on the face of this earth, Adam and Eve. And they're standing there, and the world is filled with all these beautiful trees and everything, and they look, and there's that garden, and there's the cherubim, and they've got that sword thing going on in all kind of directions, and they're just standing there, you know, and thinking, wow, what have we done? And what they lost. And now, of course, what we know is that now they're filled with shame. You remember that when they ate of the fruit, their eyes were both of them open. They knew they were naked. They experienced shame. They tried to cover themselves up, did not do a very good job of it. God actually came and put clothes on them. And they were scared of God. I'm going to tell you, they're really scared of God now because they're standing outside, because they're realizing their blessings were inside that garden, a place that God provided for them and a place that, could give them life forevermore. But they never, ever went back into the garden again because the cherubim guarded the garden with a flaming sword, which turned every way. And it was guarding the tree of life. You know, they weren't going to sneak in and grab a fruit. And I just want to throw this in about the cherubim because we wonder what they were like. Well, they were real creatures. Nothing is described exactly about them, but they are called living creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 and in verse 10, and they're intelligent creatures. And so these are messengers of God, similar to angels in their own way. If you remember that when Moses created the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of it were these two cherubims with their wings that were touching one another. And so what's interesting about that imagery is that it connected to the Garden of Eden. You ever wondered why God... whose power...
I'll just talk real loud. What's kind of neat about this whole imagery is that you look at the Ark of the Covenant, and that is where God and man commune. Okay, and whenever the high priest would go into the tabernacle, or when the high priest would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim was in between God and man. And that's exactly where the cherubim were, between the Garden of Eden and man, because the cherubim separated them from the relationship that they had with God. And so God is showing through the Ark of the Covenant that, he is still communing with them. And so whenever you see a picture of the Ark of the Covenant and you'll see those cherubim, that's imagery that actually comes from the Garden of Eden. Now, it was also in the Temple of Solomon. And what's kind of neat about this that I'm just adding is that when Solomon built this thing, these cherubims, the wingspan was 15 feet each. So this was, in the temple, which was much larger. But also Solomon put these there, in the temple, which would include the Ark of the Covenant as well. But ultimately, the question is, what really did happen to the Garden of Eden? Where'd it go? Well, we don't know. The last we hear about it is that there's cherubims gardening, and they got a sword going everywhere, and nobody else goes back in. So what happened to the Garden of Eden? Well, it's kind of like the dinosaurs. People say, well, what happened to the dinosaurs? I'm going to tell you what happened to the dinosaurs. They died. Highly technical, scientific, but they died. And the Garden of Eden was destroyed somewhere at some time. If not before the flood, it was probably destroyed in the flood. And the reason that I would say that is because if you go back to, or go over to Genesis chapter 7 and in verse 11, and you read about how the flood came into the world, it was not just rain. It wasn't like, okay, it's just a bad rainy day. Actually, in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 11, that in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were open. And basically what that means is that when God brought the flood, he brought water from this direction and he brought water from that direction. And he just did that number. And there is some supposition that if you look at the picture of the earth, the continents sort of kind of fit together if you put them all into one, and that there's some suggestion that is made that when God created the earth, the axis was straight up and down, and which would create a greenhouse effect because it says that it had not rained, and so that would be a probable way that the earth was created. And then when the flood came, he just went bip, and when he did that, everything broke loose. The only conclusion, and I'm just giving this as a surmising, I have no idea what I'm talking about, which is why I'm talking about a subject that I know nothing about, is that most likely when that happened, there wasn't no garden left. But even if it was, whatever. God destroyed the garden because like they did with the bronze serpent, man would go and worship it. That's what we do. But the fact of the matter is, like the Ark of the Covenant, did you find the Ark of the Covenant, Charles? He did. He's been on Mount Ararat, so he would know. But the Garden of Eden has been gone for a long, long time. So why the Garden of Eden? What is so special about the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden is something that reminds us about what God's first intent was. God wanted to dwell with his creation. He wanted to abide with his creation. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, again, we find that Moses tells us that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the day before, that was a good thing. Because the day before, God was walking in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve were like, wow, hey, God, what's happening? They're having a great relationship because, I can't even imagine what that was like to be able to be in the garden and just sort of walk around and talk with God and just to experience that kind of relationship with God and man together. But it was sin that separated that, and God has always wanted to be with his creation. He created you and I for his glory. That's why he made man. And I think that that's why, and we're going to get into some of the imagery in the New Testament, when you come over to John, the 14th chapter, when Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, is telling his disciples, because he's just told Peter that he's going to betray him. Peter says, no, nothing's going to happen. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And Jesus tells him
that will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you that the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. But don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and where you go, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And I did this wrong. It shouldn't be John 14, verse 1. Unfortunately, that's an unhappy division of Scripture, because we think John 14, verse 1 is where the conversation starts. It's not. Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to go and die. He identifies his betrayer, who's Judas. He tells them that they need to love one another. He's been washing their feet. But then he tells Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times, and as a matter of fact, that's going to happen even before the rooster crows. Now, Peter's all full of himself, saying, that ain't never going to happen. Do you think maybe Adam and Eve were doing the same thing? Well, there's nothing going to happen to us. But see, Adam and Eve betrayed God. They denied God. And so Jesus, in that context, is telling, and actually John 14 is directed towards Peter, but he is telling Peter, okay, you're going to forsake me, but listen, don't let your heart be troubled, because we're still going to get this thing worked out. And the thing that Jesus tells them is that I'm going to prepare a place. I'm going to prepare an abode. And let me get in trouble here. I'm going to get in trouble. Just hang on. No, you can keep that. There are no mansions in heaven. Jesus did not use the word of a 12-pillar building, four stories high, of a mansion. He's not talking about mansions. And I know we sing the song, I've got a mansion, but you really don't. We have this physical idea that we're going to go up there and hang out in our own little house. It's not the word. The word that he's using is an abode. It is a dwelling place. It is like the Garden of Eden. Because really what Jesus is saying is, I'm going away so that we can do this whole Garden of Eden thing all over again and do it right. And I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to go prepare a place that you and I and my Father can all do what? Dwell together. And that's what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross and God raised him from the dead, we now have the promise that, guess what? We get to go live with God. Just like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Because that's what God wants. That we can walk and talk with him, and we can share with him, and we can see his glory, and we can experience. And I don't know what that's going to be like. I don't know what it was like, you know, before Genesis 3 in the garden. But I'm going to take whatever it is. And so the Garden of Eden tells me that that's what God wants, and that's what Jesus has gone to do. But it does tell me that man is a moral agent. Because back in our text of Genesis chapter 3, God has told them very plainly, very easy to understand, what they can and they cannot do. The serpent, being more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, he says to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now notice Eve's understanding of God's will. Notice she clarifies and she understands completely what God's will is. She says, well, we can eat of the fruit, we can eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, which looks just like all the other trees, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now hold your thought there for a moment. Where did God say not to touch it? If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 16, this is what God said. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You know what that tells me? Is that maybe God did not exactly discern the word, you shall not touch it, but that was what Eve understood. I mean, sometimes we say, okay, I'm forbidden from getting a cookie out of the cookie jar. And when my friend asked me, well, why don't you do it? He said, Mama told me I can't even touch that thing, boy. I'm going to stay away from that thing. What Eve did is she recognized exactly what God said and even emphasized it by saying, God said that we shouldn't even touch it, lest you die. Well, the serpent said, you're not going to die, because God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so she began to look at that tree and she began to think, you know, I think he's right.
That's a great-looking tree. It's pleasant to the eyes, and I bet you it tastes so sweet and, you know, succulent in my mouth, and if I take it, I'll be like God. Reached out, took that thing, handed it down there to Adam, and he took it, and there we go. Now, who's accountable there? Is God accountable because he put the tree there? No. It really is Satan accountable? Not really. Because you'll notice that in verse 1, he says to the woman, where did Satan ever force Eve to do what she did? He never did. He just suggested it. Now, what she should have done is she should have backed up and said, now, wait a minute. God told me this. I need to go check with the Lord and see whether I can do that or not. She didn't do that, which means that she had the ability to make a decision. Even before she took of the fruit, she was a free moral agent that had the ability to do and make that decision, and she made that decision. Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 11, it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Why? Because that's exactly what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve were held accountable for what they did, because they were free moral agents given the ability to choose. And when I make a decision, when I make a bad decision, you know who's responsible? Me. I can blame the world. I can blame bad parents. I can blame bad education. I can blame the people of the world. And I can blame Satan himself. And unlike Flip Wilson, who used to say, the devil made me do it, that was funny, but it wasn't true. I'm the one. Because when I stand before God, he's going to say, well, you remember Adam and Eve? Do you know who's accountable? They are. And you're standing before me in judgment. Do you know who's accountable? And so we are free moral agents that make that decision. We can't blame other people. If I fail, God, it's because of me. And the consequences that come are a consequence of sin. I know we live in a world that doesn't like to put blame on things like that, but the consequence of sin is where the misery of the world comes from. People want to blame God. Why does God allow hatred? Why does God allow wars? Why does God allow poverty? Go back to the garden. If somebody asks you those questions, what you need to do is go take them back to Genesis 2 and say, let's put things in the framework. This is what God did. He created a beautiful world. He provided everything that God, that the man needed. He gave him the ability to make a choice, but he said, this is what I, who made that decision? Man did. Do you know why there is misery and heartache and bad things in this world? It is because of the consequence of sin. Sickness and death comes because of the consequence of sin, because we can't eat of the tree of life and live forever. Don't blame God for what man did. I mean, I like what Elizabeth Barrett Browning said, a little pun on the words. It was not the apple on the tree, but the pear on the ground that caused the trouble in the Garden of Eden. That's about right. We're the ones. And when our life is overwhelmed by a lot of things, we often forget the fact that the reason it is because I have created this whole misery. I realize that we live in a world that we live in the consequence of sin. And the fact that I can't change about death. We're all going to die, folks. And there ain't nothing we can do about that. And the reason that we're going to die is because of the consequence of sin. But then sometimes things go on in life and it's a result of sinful lives. But don't blame God for what sin has done. And then lastly, it is very clear that God will punish those who disobey him. We do not have the identification of the serpent, Genesis 3:1, until Revelation 12:9. Now, you'd immediately say in Genesis 3:1 that the devil, but it doesn't say that. It says the serpent was more cunning. And he is not actually identified until Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. But you know what God did? He punished the serpent, he punished man, and he punished woman. And that is a consequence of sin, because God will punish those who disobey him. When God told them that they are not to eat of that tree, and they did, God punished them, and he punished Satan. So don't be surprised when punishment comes about the things having to do with sin. Well, Max Lucado said that the Bible is a story of two gardens, Eden and Gethsemane. In the first, Adam took a fall. In the second, Jesus took a stand. There are actually four gardens that are in the Bible. There are four gardens of importance. The Garden of Eden, as we have talked about this evening, and the stories that we learned from that. But there's also, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think there's a great contrast here that you see in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he's been in that garden, he's been praying. Now, this was also a place that he went often. But he went to a garden to pray. Isn't that interesting that God, that Jesus would go to a garden much like it was in Eden? And that's where he was when he was betrayed. But also, I don't know if you know this or not, but when they were going, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were going to bury Jesus. Do you know where they buried him? In a tomb. Do you know where the tomb was located? In a garden. In John, the 19th chapter, in verse 41, I think it's very prophetic, and I think it's illustrative of what we've been talking about, that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Where else could Jesus be crucified? Where else could Jesus be buried but a garden? Because this is where it all began. This is where it all started. This is where the whole eternal picture of man began, was in a garden, and it was a perfection garden. It was a garden of perfection. But now you have a man who is the perfection of humanity and the perfection of deity. Instead of a garden in the world being perfect, now you have a man who is perfect, and he has been killed, he's been murdered, and they are putting him in a tomb that is in that garden. And that's not an irony. That is an absolute beautiful picture of God trying to show the world how important the Garden of Eden is. But then there's one more garden, and it hasn't happened yet. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You know, I said earlier, it's kind of hard to know what the Garden of Eden was like. That's what it was like. It was a beautiful city, a beautiful garden. It had all these trees that were there. It had this river that was flowing there. There was no curse. There was no pain. There was no sorrow. God was there. And they were in the figure seeing God face to face. They were walking with him in the cool of the day. And I know in the Garden of Eden, there was the sun up there and the moon just like we have. But in this garden, there is no sun. Because on day one, God said, let there be light. There was light. Light is not produced, or light is not a result of the sun. God is light. And in this garden is the magnificence of God. And so you have the Bible opening up with the garden that was lost, and it's closing with the garden that we seek to attain, which is that of heaven and eternal life. And then one final thought, and the lesson is yours. And that is that whenever we read about Jesus on the cross and he is having this conversation with the thief, and the thief says, remember me, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise, you might want to sit down for this one. The word paradise means garden. Think about what's going on here. Jesus is suffering incredibly. The thief was also suffering incredibly. I mean, he's not having a picnic himself. And the thief has begged for Jesus' mercy to remember him when he comes. And Jesus says, you're going to be in the same garden that I'm going to be in. You're going to be in the Garden of Eden, figuratively speaking. You're going to be in a place where there is no pain, there's no sorrow, there's nothing. You're going to be in paradise. And that's what paradise means. Jesus and the thief were suffering, and their suffering would all come to an end when they go to paradise. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell him, is that, fella, we're going to a garden, and you're not going to believe what this garden is like. And so we close with Revelation 2 and verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If we obey, as we said this morning, if we hear and keep the word of God, we get to go eat of that fruit of the tree of eternal life. Not literally, but the figure is still there, is that God is not removing the tree of life from us. He is granting that tree of life from us. And he is saying that if you do, I will give you to eat of the tree of life, and it's in the midst of the paradise of God, in the garden of God. And who would not want to be in the garden of God? Don't you? Think on these things. Let's stand as we sing.